Well, open your Bibles with me to Galatians chapter 3. We continue in our exploration of justification by faith and Paul's defense of the gospel message. And I've said this before, and I feel like it's important to repeat this to say it again, is that when we hear a theological term like justification by faith, sometimes we wonder, why do we need to know this? Why do we need to understand this? Why is this so important? Well, the reality is that justification by faith is the only way mankind can come into a right relationship with God. There's nothing that we can do. There's no amount that we could give, there's no sacrifice that we could make that would ever replace the necessity of faith, of being made right in the eyes of God through who Jesus is, what Jesus has done, and our understanding, our allegiance, our commitment to that reality. So justification by faith is far more than just a theological concept. It's where the truth of the gospel intersects and intervenes in our lives in such a way that it is not about you, it's about Him. It's not about what you could do, it's about what He has done. It's not about what you should do, it's about what He has accomplished on your behalf. You will run into people all throughout your days who have not enough understanding of what justification by faith actually means. Because in much of our world today, it's Jesus and something else, or it isn't Jesus at all. It is just a serious, thought-provoking pursuit of a God laced with real motives to honor Him and to please Him. But apart from the truth, they will never get to the foot of the cross. They will never get to the point where God looks upon them and says, you belong to Me. Apart from this truth, justification by faith. So Paul has presented his case throughout much of the third chapter that we're looking at. It's a very simple message. Justification by faith is in Christ crucified, period, and that is the only means by which salvation can come. There's no amount of good works, there's no amount of adherence to the law or works righteousness that could ever bring salvation to mankind. You could attend every church service your church offers for 50 years, every service, every Bible study, every outreach event, every activity, and it would never make you right in the eyes of God. There's no level of works righteousness that will ever replace justification by faith. So Paul affirms that in his defense of the gospel and the presentation of justification by faith. He's built his case on the example of Abraham, who was declared righteous by God 14 years before circumcision was instructed, hundreds of years before the giving of the Mosaic law. So Paul cements his argument in this way, using Old Testament scripture, which taught that faith and not the law has always been the path to salvation. We'll look at that again in a little bit more detail later on. So the promise of justification by faith from God to Abraham set forth a religion dependent upon God. The law of Moses set forth a religion dependent upon man. Now you can sit here and say, well, I'm not Jewish. It doesn't make Judaism the exception to this thing. It's just the example. Catholicism is justification by works. Grace is dispensed through the sacraments. And guess what? If you don't observe the sacraments, there is no grace. Therefore, there is no justification. And so it becomes dependent on you and what you do, not on who God is and what God has done. The promise given to Abraham centers on God's plan, God's grace, God's initiative, God's sovereignty, God's blessings. The law centers on man's duty, man's work, man's responsibility, man's behavior, and man's obedience. So the promise, being grounded in grace, requires only sincere faith. Now, that should bring to us a great sigh of relief, because God does not look down on your quote-unquote saved life and say, you haven't done enough, poof, go away. You haven't been obedient enough, poof, go away. It is a permanent union with God rooted in the grace of God. Faith was never ever a substitute for the law in the period between Abraham and the giving of the law under Moses. And Paul proves that point in his quotations from Scripture. Very simply, the law exposes the utter sinfulness of mankind. It condemns mankind because of our inability to live up to the standard of perfection required by the law, and it shows mankind how desperately we need the grace and mercy of God. So this grace and mercy was extended to Abraham through God's promise and was not dependent upon Abraham's ability to live perfectly. Now, if you remember, as we studied the life of Abraham, if the promise to Abraham was dependent upon his obedience, he failed very, very quickly and very, very severely, didn't he? The promise secured through faith is superior to the law in every way. Now, Paul is going to go on to contrast the effects or the results of being under the law and under the promise that is acquired through faith. So in the ongoing building of our outline, letter D here is the effect or the results of these two different approaches to the foot of God's approval. Let's read together Galatians 3, 23 through 29. Not a lot of verses, but a lot of information. And this probably will become apparent as you read through this, and you're probably going to say, what the heck does that mean? And I ask myself those same questions. Thank the Lord for the scholars, for the experts that He has gifted to unpack what this means, and prayerfully it'll help us in our walk with Him. 23 to 29, but before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you were baptized into Christ, have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise. So the effect that we see here, number one, is under the law. There's going to be a contrast between the effect of being under the law and then the correlating opposite of that, being under the promise. So remember, Paul is speaking primarily to the Judaizers, those that are clinging to circumcision and adherence to the Mosaic law for their justification before the Lord. Paul is speaking to a Jewish mindset, but he will also use words and phrases that will speak to the Roman mind, that which would be prevalent among the Galatians who were hearing his words. So, under the law, letter A, we are imprisoned. Verse 23, but before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith, which was later to be revealed. So that phrase there, but before faith came. Now, Paul can be speaking. He can refer to faith generically as God's historical pattern, and it wouldn't be incorrect to think that that's what Paul is saying, but that, in fact, is not what Paul is saying here. What he means is faith means the Christian faith. That faith that he has just spoken about in verse 22, faith in Jesus Christ as Savior. So he's not talking about a generic faith in God's historic plan of salvation. He's talking specifically about faith in Jesus Christ, which he referenced in the verse before this. This faith, the faith in Jesus Christ, is like the faith exercised by Abraham, but it is different because it relates to the explicit revelation of Christ and to the doctrines that are concerning Him. So it's not about generic faith in the Old Testament time before Christ. It's speaking specifically about faith in Christ, the faith in Christ professed by these believers in Galatia. So faith is fulfilled in the completed revelation of Jesus Christ. So before our faith came in Jesus Christ, Continuing in verse 23, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith, which was later to be revealed. So the word custody carries the idea of being confined or being imprisoned. If you're in the custody of the police, what does that mean? You are not free to go. You belong to them until they declare you to be free and then can let you go. So being shut up, as we talked about last time, means to enclose or to lock up securely. It very clearly communicates that under the law, we are imprisoned. So the idea here is that the law, God's righteous and moral standards, condemns all men as sinners who are incapable of satisfying His righteous requirements. Now, why is man incapable of satisfying God's righteous requirements? Because they require perfection. We cannot be perfect. We are never perfect. Before you enter the building to the time you leave the building today, you will fail. I will fail in what we think, in the attitudes we possess, in the things that we may say inadvertently. We are going to fail. So in this sense, this inability to perfectly satisfy God's righteous requirement, we are in custody under and imprisoned by the law's condemnation because we do not possess the ability to satisfy these righteous requirements. Now, this is true for both Jew and Gentile. Even though the law was given specifically to the Jew, the law of God is applicable to all of mankind, even though they are not Jewish, even though they don't understand what the law says, or are even aware that it was even written. They are still condemned by the requirements of the law. Nobody can stand before the Lord on the day of judgment and say, "I didn't know." It's a futile excuse. Now, we could spend a lot of time looking at why that is so, but I'm going to trust in your understanding of Romans 1, where God has given us over to our sinful desires, our sinful passions, our sinful lusts, etc., 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 and we are all unrighteous without excuse. So, this condemnation that imprisons those who are under the law is true for both Jew and Gentile, but it is especially true for the Jew. Why? Because the law was given specifically to the Jew. Every aspect of Jewish life was restricted or restrained or confined by the law. Absolutely everything the Jew did was determined by how they interpreted, how they applied the law. The Jews were locked up under the covenant of the law until the Messiah came and fulfilled the covenant of promise and of faith given to Abraham. So it isn't faith that was temporary in the time between Abraham's declaration of righteousness and the giving of the law under Moses. It was the law that was temporary until the Messiah came who would then fulfill the law. In a similar way, even the Gentile believers in Galatia, like Gentile believers of every age, including you and I, were in custody under the law written in their hearts. This is why Paul would say in the book of Romans, "For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves, and that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. On the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus." Now make no mistake, the conscience of man can be seared. It can be seared by sin, it can be seared by environment, it can take very clear truths of right and wrong and skew them, but in general, there is an intrinsic law written on the hearts of man that says this is right and this is wrong. Even those who have a seared conscience have a sense of what is right and wrong, although it would be far from God's standard, and they will either follow that or they will disobey that. So the law written on the hearts of man testifies of this righteous law that exists, and because that is so, Jew and Gentile alike will be held under the scrutiny of the righteous requirements of the law, even though Gentile would say, that law wasn't written for me. All of mankind is imprisoned by the law's condemnation because no one is capable of fulfilling the righteous requirements of the law. Anybody who expresses their religious efforts under a works-based system will always struggle with guilt and with shame and with not knowing that God loves them and cares for them and approves of them. That will always be a struggle for those who exist under a works-based religious system. So letter A, we are imprisoned. Letter B, we are guarded. Now this is a little different from what it might sound like in a cursory reading of this verse, and it takes some real digging to get this out. Verse 24, therefore the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. Now the word tutor comes from the Greek word pedagogos, and was not a teacher or a schoolmaster proper. The literal translation of that word is tutor, but it doesn't mean tutor in the way that you and I would think tutor means. So the pedagogos was not a schoolmaster, he was not a teacher, but rather he was a slave employed by wealthy Greek or Roman families, and it was the duty of the pedagogos to supervise young boys on behalf of their parents. It would be another way of saying they were given custodial rights and overseeing responsibilities of a young boy. So they would take these young boys to and from school. They would make sure that they studied and completed their lessons. They trained them in obedience. They were strict disciplinarians, scolding these boys and whipping these boys as they felt necessary. So the role of the pedagogos was never permanent. It was always temporary. And it was a great day of deliverance when a boy reached the age when he was no longer going to be under the guardianship of this pedagogos and was granted his freedom. So the purpose of the pedagogos was to take care of the child only until he grew into adulthood. At that time, the relationship was changed. The two might remain close and be friendly. The pedagogos, having completed his assignment, had no more authority or control over the child. And now the young man had no more responsibility to be directly under the pedagogos. So this is what Paul says is true of the law. The law is God's divinely appointed pedagogos, which provides a temporary guardianship over everyone who is under the law. After a person comes to faith in Jesus Christ, there is no longer a need for the external ceremonies and rituals to act as guides and disciplinarians because the new inner principles operate through the indwelling Christ. So it is the law that is temporary, and when the Messiah comes, the law is set aside as the one that provides the guardianship over these young boys, because now they have reached adulthood, having come to faith in Christ, and it is the work of the indwelling Spirit to provide the guardianship to teach, to discipline, to instruct, etc., to these that have come to faith. So it's an amazing analogy that Paul gives that would speak directly to the Roman mind and also expose to the Jewish mindset of the temporary nature that the law was to provide in the lives of Jewish people because the Messiah had come and fulfilled every requirement of the law. The law's requirement, listen to this, the law's requirement of external ritual and ceremony, especially the sacrificial system, pictured the once for all perfect and effective sacrifice of Christ for the sins of the world. This is what everything God instructed in the law was pointing to. It was a foreshadowing of what was to come when the temporary would be set aside and the completion would be accepted and celebrated in the lives who know the Messiah. So the effect of the law imprisoned and guarded mankind in an effort to reveal the need for mercy and grace from God. Now we'll talk a little bit more about this piece in just a second, so I'm sure you have some questions, but hang on, I think some of this will make a little bit more sense as we go through this. So in contrast to the law, we look at the effect of being in Christ. Those are the two options. You're either under the law or you are in Christ. There's no middle ground here. Paul is going to show four effects of no longer being under the law. Letter A, we are free. Verse 25, but now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. We are no longer under the pedagogos, who is to guard us and to guide us into faith in Christ. The law was never intended to be anything more than a temporary means of showing men their sin and of leading them to the Savior. Why? Because when you have a works-based righteousness system, you recognize very, very quickly, I can't do this. I can't satisfy this. I can never be all that the law requires me to be. It shows the need for mercy and grace because I can't do this. So the law's internal moral demands, listen to this, the law's internal moral demands left men ridden with guilt. Its external ceremonies like circumcision, offerings, washings, Sabbath, feasts, or like the sacraments in the Catholic Church, symbolize the need for cleansing from guilt. That's what all the ceremony and ritual was designed to do. It very simply said this, look, you can't do what the law requires, but that's okay because God has created a means by which you can experience forgiveness and cleansing from that which you cannot do. If you don't receive complete forgiveness from your inability to satisfy God's righteous requirement, there is always the heavy hand of condemnation and guilt and shame that comes because you know as well as I cannot be perfectly obedient. And you know what God says? You don't have to be because I've cleansed you already through your faith in Christ. That's good news. That's the good news of the gospel. Where you can't, God can. Where you need cleansing and forgiveness from the guilt and the shame that you feel, God says, I've made you as white as the snow. You see, it's good news. The circumcision, the offerings, the washings, the feasts, the Sabbaths, all that stuff was to point to the completion that came through the death, the burial, the resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ. Now that faith in Jesus Christ has come, a person is no longer under the law as a tutor. We have shed the need for the guardianship that God's righteous requirement provides, and we have replaced it with a complete cleansing that comes by being in Christ, under the law or in Christ. A person who comes to faith in Christ is now out from under the law's symbolism, the law's bondage, and the law's discipline. Why? Because the law's purpose has been fulfilled. This is why Paul would write in the book of Romans, chapter 6, 14, for sin shall not be master over you. Why? For you're not under law, you're under grace. You no longer have the requirement of the law saying, you failed, you're dirty, you're weak, you can't do it. You're under grace that says, God has cleansed you, you are in Christ. It's an amazing reality. It's an amazing result. It's an incredible effect that comes from our being under grace. God's moral standards do not change. The New Testament consistently repeats them, and the power of the indwelling Spirit in us enables us to be more obedient to them. It's no longer an external force, an external factor. It's an internal one because God's Holy Spirit indwells us and says, you know that's not the right thing to do. You know you need to go ask for forgiveness. You know you need to go and repent of that sin. Isn't that the work of the Spirit? Isn't that what the work of the Spirit is designed to do? It leads us to experience the cleansing that has already been accomplished on our behalf through Christ. This is the idea that Paul conveys in Ephesians 2:10. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Not so much in the things that we do in service to Him, but the lives we live in obedience as a part of our cleansing, as a part of our being in Christ. The good works are the righteous lives that we can live because the Holy Spirit now indwells us because we are in Christ. Letter B, not only are we free, but we are adopted. Verse 26, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Paul says that through our faith in Jesus Christ, we have become full-grown sons of God or full-grown children of God. Now this has an incredibly important meaning to the Galatian mindset, which I alluded to earlier, and this is now a little bit more of an expansion on that, and the role of the pedagogos. So the ancient Romans had a coming of age ceremony called toga virilis, which was somewhat like the Jewish bar mitzvah. Where it differed was the Jewish bar mitzvah came at 13. The Jewish toga virilis came somewhere between 14 and 17. And this ceremony signified a boy's reaching the age of manhood. And at that point, they were granted full Roman citizenship with all of its rights and all of its privileges. He no longer had a pedagogos, but was now a recognized adult responsible for his own welfare and his own actions. In a sense, Paul is telling the Galatian believers, you have all experienced a spiritual toga virilis, and in light of that amazing truth, why would you consider going back under the tutorship of the law? Why would you submit yourself to something that is no longer necessary because now you are full-grown sons of God? What man wants to be under the thumb of his father who says, this is what you got to do, this is where you got to go, this is who you got to talk to, and you can't go to those places? Nobody wants to be under that kind of supervisory capacity in their lives as an adult. Father's heir in doing that. Why would we submit ourselves to a guardian that is no longer necessary? Paul is telling them, why go back under the tutorship of the law when you have been set free from that responsibility and that requirement? He goes on to say in verse 27, for all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. So now that they have experienced this toga virilis, no longer under the tutorship of the law, they have been baptized into Christ and have had themselves clothed with Christ. Now, this verse is a continuation of the previous thought. Faith in Christ brings to us adoption. But with the introduction of the term baptism here, some can get off course in thinking that now baptism is the new requirement like circumcision was for the Jew. He's not suggesting that at all. In fact, he says, if you'll note, baptized into Christ. This isn't speaking of a physical water baptism. Paul is speaking of a spiritual identification with Christ. Not through the waters of baptism, but through our faith in Christ. Paul would express it in the book of Romans this way. Or do you not know that all of us who have baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? Therefore we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection. So Paul here in Romans and Paul here in Galatians is not talking about water baptism. He's talking about our identification in Christ through our faith in who He is and what He has done on the cross on our behalf. So in this way, we are clothed with Christ. Our identification with Christ, we are clothed with Christ. His death is our death. His resurrection is our resurrection. His sonship is our sonship. In some spiritually supernatural way that transcends both time and space, the person who places his trust into Jesus Christ is crucified and is buried and is resurrected with his Savior. Being clothed with Christ means that we should bring honor to His name. What was the mission of Jesus? To glorify the Father. What was His purpose? To obey the Father. What did He do? Everything the Father told Him. What did He say? Everything the Father told Him, right? That was the purpose and the mission of Jesus Christ. Because we have been baptized into Christ, and we are joined with Him in this spiritual union, we should want to bring glory to His name, just as Jesus did. Philippians 2:15. Prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. This undoes the idea that grace is cheap, or that grace means you can live your life however you want. Our lives are to be about bringing glory to God. Why? Because we have been joined to Christ. His death, our death. His resurrection, our resurrection. His sonship, our sonship. And we, like Him, should be bent on bringing glory to God the Father. So as He lived, so should we live. Let her see. We are one. Now this is probably one of the more misapplied verses as it relates to the freedom in Christ to come to the cross to be saved. I remember as a young Christian, I would hear this, and I've repeated this, and it's not incorrect to say this, but the ground is level at the foot of the cross. You've heard that said, right? People use this verse as the proof text for that, but it means so much more. Let's look at this. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. You see, under grace, we are all one. Paul makes what is truly a staggering proclamation to the world of his day and to the world of ours as well. Throughout the world, there are, and there still is, well-defined distinctions of society that draw sharp lines and set up high walls of separation between people. It exists in every culture. People who live on the wrong side of the track. People who live within a differing socioeconomic status. People who come from a different racial, ethnic background. People who are not men, but are actually women. There's this distinction. There's this separation. There are these walls and barriers that are created through the sinfulness of mankind that Paul says this is not true when you are under grace. It is a staggering proclamation that Paul makes here. Paul draws specifically upon the distinctions of his day between Jew and Gentile, slave and free, male and female. So as an example, between Jew and Gentile, Jews hated Gentiles. Hated with a capital H and as many exclamation points as you would want to add to that to convey such a deep disdain that they in fact would cross the street so as to not incidentally brush up against a Gentile. Hated them. Between free and a slave, there was a radical distinction. Slaves had no rights. Slaves were not people. Slaves had no voice. They had no say. They were completely under the desires of their masters, who had the right and the privilege to do anything they wanted to do to those slaves. There has always been, there still exists today, a barrier between male and female. And in Paul's days, women were just a little bit lower than the slave. Just a little bit. Not a lot. Just a little bit. How's that feel, ladies? To know that in Paul's day, you were considered just a little less than the slave was. There are many, many cultures in our world today where women have no voice, they have no rights, they have no say. In our own country, women did not receive the right to vote until when? 1920. Why? Because women have always been considered of a lesser value than have men. So these walls, these distinctions, have always existed. And what Paul is saying right here, right now, is that under grace, there's no distinction. We are all one. The gospel destroys all of the distinctions, all of the discrimination that exists in sinful cultures everywhere for all time. The person who becomes one with Christ also becomes one with every single believer, regardless if they are Jew or Gentile, slave or free, male or female. No matter what part of the world they're from, we are one. There's no distinctions among those who belong to Christ. In spiritual matters, there's no racial, social, or sexual discrimination. Now, pause right here. That does not mean that there is no such thing as a Jew or a Gentile, a slave or a free man or a woman. Now, our culture's lost sight of that, right? What is a woman? I'm not really sure how I can define what a woman is. Well, okay, I'm not sure how you get there. Well, you do how I get there. But it doesn't mean that there is no such thing as these distinct peoples within our cultures, within our societies. There are obvious racial, social, and sexual differences among people. But in terms of our standing before the Lord, our spiritual value, our spiritual privilege, and our worthiness, there is no difference at all. God doesn't look upon the convict on death row and say, well, you know, you're not really a full believer in Jesus Christ. You don't possess all of the privileges and all the rights and all the blessings. That's not true. And the same thing would be true about male and female, about Jew and Gentile, and on down the line you could go. All believers, without exception, are all one in Jesus Christ. Now, Peter struggled with this early in his apostleship, and we record in the book of Acts where he's dealing with Cornelius and the salvation that has come to the Gentiles. And here's what happens in Acts chapter 10. Opening his mouth, Peter said, I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality. But in every nation, the man who fears Him and does what is right is welcome to Him. Now, we would read that and we go, well, yeah, but a Jew would read that and go, what? How can that possibly be? We are God's chosen people. We're special. We're privileged. The Gentiles, they're dirt. They don't deserve this at all. Under grace, we are all one. Jew and Gentile have equal standing and equal worth before the Lord. Paul would say this to the Ephesians, to the churches at Ephesus, slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, and the sincerity of your heart as to Christ, and masters, do the same things to them, and give up threatening, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality with Him. There was a phenomenon in the early church where the slaves would come to faith in Christ far quicker, far earlier than the elite would, the masters would. And so what often happened in some of these early churches is you would have slaves who had risen to such spiritual maturity that they were given the position of elder in the church, and lo and behold, their master would be saved, and the master would come to the church, and the slave was the elder and had spiritual oversight over his master, yet they were still equal because they are together in Christ. What an amazing challenge that would have been for both the slave and the master in the early church when the slave was ruling over the master in spiritual affairs. Slaves and free men have equal standing and worth before the Lord, nor are there spiritual distinctions according to sex. There's neither male nor female. Now, this is not God saying there's a unisex. It's saying that God shows no partiality between the male and the female. The New Testament has elevated women to a status they had never, ever known before in the ancient world. For all of those who want to say that the roles and the restrictions that are placed in the New Testament as it relates to spiritual leadership by women in the church, that this is oppressive to women, are very, very farsighted in recognizing how the truths of the New Testament have revolutionized the status of women in the world. For example, Paul would write this to the church at Ephesus, "Husband, love your wives as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her." Now, that doesn't directly apply to the equal worth that we're talking about, but in Paul's day, within these Roman cultures, it was very, very common for a man to have more than one wife, to have the ability to visit the temple prostitutes, to have mistresses, and they basically treated their wives like surrogates. They were just people to give birth to sons. That was all they were for. No rights, no voice, no value. The New Testament revolutionized the status of women within the world. Women are spiritually equal in terms of worth and value and significance. But that does not mean that there are not distinct roles and positions that God has designed for men and women within the leadership of the church. In the dimension of spiritual value and privilege, there is absolutely no difference, but there are distinct roles given to men and to women. Our culture has lost sight of that because of the women's liberation movement of the 60s, that men and women are equal, therefore a woman should be able to do anything that a man does, and blah, blah, blah. And so you have women who serve as pastors, as priests, who teach in co-ed classes, and all of that loses sight of the distinct roles that God has ordained, not because women are of lesser value or worth or capability, it's just because God has designed distinct roles. But we are one in Christ. Because you are a woman in Christ, my sister in Christ, it does not mean that you have a lesser value or significance or worthiness before our Lord. We stand on equal ground before our Father. So, letter D, as we finish this out, we are heirs. We are free. We are adopted. We are one, and we are heirs. Verse 29. "And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise." Now, this verse is going to be a dagger into the heart of the Judaizers, into the heart of the Jewish mindset, because they believed that Abraham's descendancy was racial, not spiritual. And what Paul says is that's not accurate. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants. So to be Abraham's descendants means to share in the spiritual promise of eternal salvation and blessing that was given to Abraham. The physical descendants of Abraham do not share in this inheritance because spiritual descendancy is not based upon race, but based upon what? Upon faith in Christ. Those who belong to Christ are Abraham's descendants. To be an heir according to the promise is not a reference to the promise of land, but the promise of being the spiritual father of those justified by faith in what was to be revealed, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. So the contrast between the effects of the law and the effects of grace is just absolutely staggering. On one hand, the law condemns men, holds them prisoner, descends power, and the other provides spiritual freedom, blessing us with adoption and oneness and being joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Justification by faith comes through faith in Christ crucified plus nothing else. We can never be justified through our religious works. We stand in need of, and we are recipients of, the amazing grace of God. It brings me back to this question. If we know what the Bible teaches, that we are saved by grace through faith and not of ourselves, it is a gift of God and not as a result of works, so that no man may boast, why would we submit ourselves to this works-based mentality and negate the work of the grace of Christ on the cross? Why would we do that? It makes absolutely no sense. This is what the Galatians were doing. This is the result of Judaizers who have come in and emphasize the need for circumcision and adherence to the law. And there are many, many groups that meet today, this morning, under the guise of Christianity, that will set forth a works-based system that will determine your right standing before God. What a tragedy. What a sad reality that exists in the church today. When you leave for today, if you pray and ask, God, would you bring someone across my path who needs to hear the truth of Christ crucified, would you help me to be aware of that opportunity? Do you think God's going to do that? All you need to say is very simply this. Well, if you live under a works-based religious system, you got to be perfect. Can you be perfect? I can't be perfect. Have you been perfect? No, I've not been perfect. Well, that's the good news. Because under grace, you don't have to be perfect. Christ has perfected you through His grace, through His mercy. His death on the cross in your place. That's the end of the conversation. Yeah, what about? No, that's not the issue. Well, how come? Well, that's not the issue. Faith in Christ crucified plus nothing else. Would you pray with me, please?